whom he met. The call.
When one puts together a series of addresses, as we are today, I think it is quite important that there is light and shade. It makes for interest and variety and for change. So the first talk was somewhat serious and somewhat academic. The second talk is still serious, because that's the way I am and that's why I present a talk, but a little more easy on the ear and a little more interesting in terms of the situations. Now, it has to be selective, because the number of people that Jesus met were legion. And I've just selected six examples of characters who, for one reason or another, have something to tell us. We're going to begin by thinking about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a strange and lone figure. In the role of a latter-day Elijah, he strikes us as being an extremely odd sort of person. I think we all find it quite difficult to relate to the people and the times of the New Testament, because our world is so different. But I think almost without exception, to relate ourselves to the life of John the Baptist is even more difficult, because he was an ascetic preacher. He was a wild man, a man of the desert. He wasn't a man for nice homes and for comfort and for style, etc. He was not that at all. So quite foreign and quite different from that which we would normally regard as normal. We would think of an extremely abnormal personality, to say the least. Let's have a look then at Luke chapter 3, and let's see what happened. Luke chapter 3 introduces us to this man. And following the list of the personalities who were in power and occupied the positions of authority, almost by contrast, in verse 2, second phrase, we read as follows: "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So there is an implicit contrast between these power men, men of authority, men who lived in luxurious palaces, men who had power and influence, with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, to me, a wild man, a man who disdained and rejected all the comforts of life. And he came into the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Now, where he learned these things, I know not. We have no record of him going to school, no record of him sharing an understanding with scribes or with Pharisees or whomsoever. We don't know where or how he learnt of these matters. But sure enough, he had them in his inner being. And he came preaching. Here was no king's counsellor. Here was no diplomat. Here was no ordinary man. A man of fire, a man of vision, a man of arrogant, critical comments. A man with tremendous invective. A man who didn't suffer fools gladly. A man with sharp, penetrating comment. Cut to the quick the people who came to hear him. Verse 7. He said to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." That's not mealy-mouthed gentleness. That sharp critical comment. I have a feeling that some of our preaching has become so genteel as to lose any impact at all. Now, I'm not saying that we should be like John the Baptist and that we should reject everything about us and all our lifestyle and go out and just become itinerant vagabonds. I'm not saying that for one moment. But what I am saying is that sometimes we are just so polite that, you know, it's has no effect at all. We might as well not bother. We apologize for our belief. We say, I'm sorry to interrupt you. And we're not sorry at all. We're challenging people in their lifestyle. We're actually saying to them, if you don't change, you'll die. And when you are dead, you'll be dead forever. We have an extremely critical comment to say, and we're afraid to say it. Now, I'm not saying that, on the other hand, we should go out our way to be so arrogant and so awkward and difficult that we stick up like sore thumbs in our place of employment and wherever we happen to be, like some Christian denominations that I could name and you would know just as well as I. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we have the truth. Let us declare it clearly, precisely, with confidence, in faith. Let us not wear our faith lightly. Let us not be afraid. Let us not be negative. Too often when someone asks you, well, Christa what? Christadelphians, who are they then? And we say, well, we're not quite like so-and-so, and we don't do this, and we don't believe in the Trinity, and we don't, and it's a totally negative switch off. Let's be positive. We believe in God, maker of heaven and earth. We believe in his son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago. We believe that he ascended to the right hand of God, from whence he will return in power and in glory in the very near future, at which time there will be a resurrection from the dead. There will be a judgment. There will be, based on the acceptance by God, eternal life in God's kingdom. And all this present evil world will be done away and a new world will be provided by God. That's a positive commitment to the truth. See the difference? Let's be positive. All flesh shall see the salvation of our God. So, John, strange man, but a very clear message. When Jesus comes to him, he acknowledges him in a very interesting way. Let's have a look at that, John chapter 1. A little further on from where we were reading, Jesus comes to John. And what does John say? Verse 29 of John chapter 1. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John knew what it was all about. He knew about the remission of sins. He knew about the death of Christ. He knew, and he proclaimed that which he knew. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away. The words are so simple. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world so that there are less than there were before he came. To take away means to reduce the total sum. That's what the Lord does for each of us. And John declared him as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the one who should die for the sins of the people, the one who should be marked out on the 10th day of the month, the one who should die as the Passover Lamb sacrificed for us, the one by whose blood we are saved. And again, verse 34, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The next day John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. So John was a mighty preacher. He was the one who prepared the way of the Lord. He was the one who prepared the people to hear the light and see and understand. John, of course, in due course was imprisoned and he died for his outspokenness. Just in passing, possibly a fulfillment of Psalm 132. Just turn back to that just for a little moment. If any of you want to be Bible students, there's a little study waiting to be done. I don't know of anybody who's done it yet. So anybody, you know, some of the young brothers and sisters in the company this afternoon, here you are, make a note of it. Old Testament prophecies of John the Baptist. I'm sure they're there. Find them. I would like to know. Answers on a card to me, please, and I can use them in due course. But do a little bit of the research. It's there. This is possibly one of them. Psalm 132 and at verse 16. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Now I think that's speaking of John the Baptist. The reason is that the horn of David to bud, it became a lamp to lighten the path of the one who is the light of the world. The enemies of John were clothed with shame, but he, well, he was a prophet, and he was great. In fact, he was a priest. I remember Peter Watkins many years ago at a youth gathering talking about John the Baptist and saying he was the priest who capitulated. I didn't really understand what he meant, but I think what he meant was that by inheritance, just as Jesus would have been crowned king, John the Baptist might well have been high priest. But he capitulated from the priesthood and he became a prophet. He could have been one following in the line of Zacharias to worship in the house of the Lord, but he turned away from that and became an itinerant preacher, a man of the wilderness to proclaim the way of the Lord. Strange man, John the Baptist. So the point that I want to make out of he who met the Master is let our preaching be a little sharper and a little clearer. Let's move on to character number two. Nicodemus. Again, back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. I'm quite fascinated by Nicodemus. He occurs in the record in almost an act of subterfuge, almost by night, almost one out of fear, yet a fear tinged with faith. Little time for Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. He was, as one writer has said, a front bench spokesman, a cabinet minister of the Sanhedrin. He was a man of the Supreme Court, a ruler, a leader. Now he came, it might well be, because it was prudent. It would be wise to go at night. We sometimes read this as if Nicodemus was a frightened man going by night because he wasn't really had enough confidence to go in the daytime. That may not be true. It might have been an act of wisdom. I don't know. He comes to Jesus and he approaches Jesus. Rabbi, a leading elder of the Sanhedrin, speaking to this nobody, this man from Galilee, this man from despised Nazareth, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Who's the we, brethren and sisters? Me and my colleagues have discussed the matter and have decided that what you are saying holds some significance. Was he coming on behalf of them or on his own? I know not. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now again, we sometimes read that with irony, as if Nicodemus was being sarcastic. I wonder. I don't know. But before he can pose his question, Jesus interposes his comment. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus immediately switches on. He's in touch with what the Master is talking about. Now most of us, including me, would have been thinking, what's he talking about? I came to ask a question and I want to get my question in. But no, Nicodemus has homed in, as we would say, on the Master's point of conversation. And he replies, quick as a flash, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Let me share with you a little secret. Let me share with you something that was said 6 years ago, not a million miles from this hall, by one who is in our company tonight. At the baptism of one who I was talking to his wife earlier in the break. And the talk at the baptism by the side of Lake Groningen, just up the way. And as the wind rustled in the leaves of the tree above us, this verse was quoted. And it stuck in my mind. You can hear the wind in the leaves of the tree, but you don't know where the wind's coming from or where it's going. It's exactly the same of one who is born of the Spirit. One who is a son of God in the true sense of the word. One who allows the word of God, one who allows the guidance of God to enable him to become a disciple of the Lord. And people know by their fruit. People know by the character that have been put forward as to whether or not they are the children of God. And so from that little incident of 6 years ago, I've remembered now that little idea about being a child of God by the character that one demonstrates. So thank you, Brother Don, for that point. It was remembered and we've shared it this evening. Back to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is continuing with his conversation. How can these things be? He's forgotten his original question. He's forgotten what he meant to ask. He's been taken by the master. And then Jesus says, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Jesus didn't mince his words. He said quite penetratingly to Nicodemus, Ye receive not our witness. But Nicodemus continues to listen. It's difficult to know where the conversation ends and the comment of John using the teaching of the Master begins. I don't think that's particularly important, because the Master goes on in this John chapter 3 to talk about true discipleship, that it's the way in which we respond to the light. It's whether or not our lives are filled with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and whether our lives are filled with goodness. They who, like the darkness, hide away and do their evil deeds, those who are prepared to come to the light, acknowledge their sinfulness and seek forgiveness. John chapter 7. Is, I think, the next reference to Nicodemus, and verse 50. And here we have, here in the Sanhedrin, the 70 men discussing the work of Christ. And Nicodemus speaks up in verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And they dismiss with disdain his comments. But Nicodemus, he's standing up and being counted. And the lesson that I want to suggest to you about the life of Nicodemus is, stand up and be counted. Whatever position you have, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you are a leading figure and you come to a knowledge of the truth. You use that position and status to teach and to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid, dear brother, dear sister, of that which you believe. Nicodemus wasn't. So when we come to John chapter 19, we see that he takes his faith to the uttermost. John chapter 19 and verse 39. And when Joseph of Arimathea, being verse 38, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he used his status, his right of access into Pilate. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. He used his access into Pilate's company. Just imagine it. It was, I believe, rush hour, Friday afternoon, rush hour on Passover weekend. Just think of the situation. Jerusalem would be packed, crammed forward, we would say, with pilgrims. Thousands and thousands of them, seething the whole city. And this man had been crucified. And there was much stirring in the hearts of the men and women in Jerusalem that day. But at rush hour, at about 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, uses his access into the presence of Pilate to go and beseech Pilate for the body of Jesus. And Pilate gives it to him. And Nicodemus, well, he doesn't bear his faith lightly either. Verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus. Two men of great status carried the body of Jesus and the ointments. No mean feat. Through the rush hour crowds on Friday afternoon before Passover Sabbath began. What a man. So the point from Nicodemus is this. Whatever position you find yourself in, don't be afraid of your faith. Use the opportunity to further the cause. Let's turn to the women. I would like now to turn to John chapter 4, and we're going to spend a few minutes with the woman at the well. John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized none but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now let's stop for a moment, and you need a little bit of geography. You might like to turn to a map at the back of your Bible, just to get the scene. And just to remind ourselves that you've got Jerusalem, you've got the River Jordan, and you've got Galilee, and there is a range of mountains. The range of mountains, the Judean mountains, go up from Jerusalem up to almost towards Galilee, and of course they then end. The Vale of Esdraelon, the Vale of Jezreel, cuts across to the Sea of Galilee. Now, that range of mountains that stretches up from Jerusalem to Megiddo is only crossed by really one valley, and that valley is this valley here where Sychar was found. Shechem or Sichem or Sychar, I believe they're all the same name, and it's a valley that runs through this mountain range, and it was the main trade route that cut across from Damascus and the east across to the coast. And they would climb up through this, and through the mountains, through the defile in the mountains, and it was at this place that Jesus paused. So they had walked for some time, for possibly a couple of days, from Jerusalem, and had got to this location. And they pause at the well. Jacob's well was there, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, midday. I think we underestimate the distances that they travelled and the form of their travelling. We go out of this building, we get into our car, and we drive down the road, and we're away. For the most part, we don't actually walk very far at all. And it always amazes me, people look at me askance when I go out first thing in the morning, I'm walking along a pavement, because people don't seem to walk in this land very much. They don't walk very much in England, but seem even to walk less over here. We're not people who walk. But in Israel at the time of Christ, they walked everywhere. Now it's about 3 or 4 days' journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, and they would camp out under the stars. You know, Jesus was a pretty rugged man. He was strong. He was able to walk. He was able to travel. He was able to sleep out under the stars and to take care of himself and to provide food and obtain a meal and so on. So they were weary and they came to this well. The disciples, meanwhile, had gone off to the town to find food. And this woman comes to the well, verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Now the conversation has become deep and profound. She was an intelligent woman. She was a woman who knew her Old Testament. She was a woman who was able to discuss with a stranger. She was a woman of considerable personality. She was also a woman who had got a degree of physical, umph. She could go along and was prepared to draw the water and was able to do so. This is quite a woman. We tend to dismiss the women of Scripture as being somewhat less than the men. That's never been the case, brethren. And the women in Bible times did much more than we're possibly used to thinking of them as doing. They had the family, they did the work, they, it would seem to me, were farmers, they were bakers, they were the people who did the work. And sometimes I feel that we don't always think about that sufficiently. And we have a somewhat romantic view of the role of the sister, which has far more to do with Victorian values than it has of biblical principles. I just make that as an observation, because sometimes some brethren and sisters would want us to go not back to biblical times, but back to Victorian times. And I think that needs to be challenged. Brethren and sisters are different. They have different roles. But one is not superior and the other inferior at all. And there are some things in our modern world that we have to actually learn. That there are significant gifts that our sisters can use and give to our community. That we as brethren are not always prepared to acknowledge and to use. It works both ways. Sometimes I'm a little perturbed that we still continue to put our sisters down. rather than recognizing there are different roles. The master didn't put this woman down one jot. He reasoned with her on equal terms. He assumed that she knew what he was talking about. And he worked with that and used it to teach her the things of eternal life. And so there then continues the discussion about where their fathers were to worship or had worshipped, about Ebal and Gerizim, and about Jerusalem and the respective merits of each as the bases and the locations of worship. Verse 22, now comes the crunch. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so out of that situation, the Master uses it to teach a principle and to give us something that we can latch on to, that is not in this place, nor in Newbury, nor in anywhere else, that worship can only be done. For the Father is both in heaven and everywhere, and we can worship him at here or wheresoever we might be. So the lessons from this little incident of whom Jesus met is twofold. One, let us be positive about the role of brethren and sisters, and not negative. Let's work together to the greater glory of God. And secondly, out of that situation, we have been given a principle about worship of the Lord and the nature of our God. I now want to look later on in chapter 4 at the incident of the impotent man. Verse 46. Or rather, sorry, it's not about the impotent, it's about the nobleman's son, isn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee. He went unto him and besought him that he would come down and hear his son, for he was at the point of death. Now just one or two other features about the geography of the place. This ruler came from Capernaum, or Capernaum, up on the northern coast of Galilee. Jesus was at Cana. Now Cana is up on the hillside, towards the south-west of Lake Galilee. Picture the hand of Lake Galilee, and Capernaum is right up the top there, and this place, Cana, is down on the hillsides, down at the south-west corner. The scripture is absolutely correct when it says, come down. Jesus was up higher than the sea. So this man had climbed, had walked from Capernaum, presumably round the lakeside, 4 or 5 miles, and had climbed up the foothills up to Cana to meet Jesus. And so when he got there, he says, come down and heal my son. Just that little word, down, suggests the accuracy of the scriptures. Because geographically, that is correct. So, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he then of the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour. He knew that the fever had left him at the hour when the master had said to him. The man had wanted the master to come to him, but the master had said, go in faith. We frequently want the master to come to us. I'm sure somebody in this audience this afternoon who's got some serious illness. I'm sure there is somebody in this room who is suffering a dire pain in some way or other, who has done so recently. And we plead, please. And what we're trying to do really is for the Master to come to us. And what the Master says to us is, go your way. I'm with you, but you've got to walk the way of discipleship. You've got to go on, and I'm alongside you. The Master is here in that sense with us. And he walks with us on our way. We have to go and find him. And then the Lord will be with us in our way of discipleship. And now, the impotent man. Matthew chapter 9. And I want to link these two incidents together in a moment. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In our suffering, the Lord is with us. He will both give his mercy and he requires our mercy. And when we are suffering, it's at that moment that we are the most aware of our need for a saviour. You see, sometimes we need to suffer in order that we might realise our own impoverished state, our own frailty. You see, we think that we're invincible. When we're young, we think we can do everything. We can build, you know, skyscrapers. But in reality, we are but dwarfs. We need to be brought low to realise that we need the Master Physician. That ruler of the synagogue had to walk and to climb. And when he had got near to Jesus, Jesus was then with him. So we have to climb to get to the Lord. And as we do that exercise, the Lord is with us and cares for us, our physician. And so we move on. And as I said at the outset of this second talk, it's quite different from the first. This is the light and the shade. The first one was very much a doctrinal statement. This is a series of what I would call almost a rag bag, a collection of different situations. And we're going to draw the situations together in a moment and put them together as a whole. People whom Jesus met. I want now to go to John chapter 8. The woman taken in the act of adultery. John chapter 8 and the first few verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. But they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus saith, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Their superiority, their moral righteousness, their blindness to their own failure. They were so accusing of this woman, just like us. Or we, to be more precise, so just like them. We sometimes hear within the Brotherhood a little rumour, and we've condemned the person before we know all the facts, and we've dismissed them. They've done wrong. Right. I don't know how we would respond to such a situation. I don't think any of us really know till the kind of this situation is actually brought into our own ecclesia, into our own midst, and we have then to make up our minds and to do something. It's interesting that I think one of the greatest problems now facing the Brotherhood is not doctrinal, not in the sense of is this doctrine right or wrong, but the biggest single problem facing our community worldwide is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's the one question which arouses passions and makes demarcation lines between one ecclesia and another, between brethren and sisters in the same ecclesia. I wonder how the Master would guide us if he was in our midst today. I don't honestly know. What I do know, and I believe implicitly, is that every single situation has to be looked at individually. One cannot make an absolute rule for all circumstances and say, that's it. And then just deal with every person accordingly in the same way. I don't think it's quite like that. And the fact that within our community worldwide, there are as many different responses as there are situations demonstrates that that is the case. Who can know it? Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Now I just submit to you the suggestion that maybe the Lord wrote verse 14, and because those about him would know their scriptures better than we, they would be convicted out of their own conscience that their sin was writ large and that they needed the forbearance of the Lord and the forgiveness of God equally as this woman had been taken in the act of adultery. And the message now, bringing it all back to ourselves, is that each of us need equally the forgiveness of the Lord for our hidden sins, as much as for the one taken in some kind of heinous crime does for their sins. And before we judge and condemn, let us remember that we need the mercy of the Lord equally. Yes, of course, judgment sometimes has to be taken and actions made. That, don't take me wrong. Sometimes decisions which are unpalatable have to be made. All that I'm saying is, before we make them, make sure that we are aware of our own sins and how much we need the mercy of God. And take the message that the Master is teaching us so that we might be convicted of our sins before we convict other people. And mark it well, the Lord's Prayer, the context of the Lord's Prayer is that of forgiveness. And the message is this: the degree to which we forgive others is the degree to which the Lord will forgive us. Now again, I'm not saying we can countenance any kind of evil and any kind of sin. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that before we condemn, we also need to bear in mind the need to forgive. and to make sure that we have forgiven in order that we might be forgiven. And finally, in this hodgepodge, this collection of characters, I bring you to the man born blind. John chapter 9. I like this man. I can feel for him. I have a degree of empathy, is the right word. I can get in his shoes. I can sense his desperation, and then his joy and his confidence. I can share in his faith. The man born blind. The question, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the master says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. And we can read those words and fail to realize the power and the significance of each of the words. Just imagine what Jesus did. A fairly despicable act. Spat with spittle. Took some dust into his hands and it spat on them and, kneaded it round. Imagine it. Kneaded it round. Made it pliable. Spat again. Made it pretty despicable thing to do, wasn't it? Not a very nice thing to do at all. And then he went up to this man born blind and he plastered his eyes with the clay. He reinforced the man's blindness. Not a very nice thing to do. And he then, to add insult to injury, sent him to the pool of Siloam. Now the pool of Siloam, brethren and sisters, is in Lower Jerusalem. The remnants of old Zion. Again, it's another subject we're going to talk about later in the week, about Zion. But in Old Testament days, of course, in the days of Hezekiah, the pool of Siloam was the pool that was fed from the conduit which came from the spring of Gihon that they cut through the rocks, and there was the gully and so on, and it was fed from that spring water. But by the days of Jesus, that area of the city of Jerusalem had been despised and rejected, and the majority of the people didn't go there anymore. And I would submit to you that Jesus was probably preaching in a different part of the city. And to send this man who had had this clay daubed on his eyes to go and find the pool of Siloam was really adding insult to injury, really demonstrating the fact that he was blind and couldn't see. And that little phrase, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing, just seems to lose, just doesn't seem to carry the power of what actually happened. He found his way across the city and he washed in the pool. There's more to it even than that. If the pool of Siloam is the pool that is photographed at the end of that conduit, I think it's on the cover of the cover photograph of the book on Hezekiah, published by the Christadelphian Office, then you've got a steep flight of steps. And there's no safety rail. So he not only had to find his way across the city, but find his way down a steep flight of steps, down to the water of the pool of Siloam, before he could wash away the mud. It was an act of faith, if there ever was an act of faith. Then, of course, comes the whole of the debate. The neighbours who saw him, the scribes and the Pharisees, and I pick up this phrase. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And this man born blind couldn't care one jot, brethren and sisters, about all their arguments. It was so much superficial argument. It dismisses the whole thing. And he says, one thing I know. I was blind, and now I can see. And then the master finds him. And the master finds him and heals him. So when Jesus, verse 35, heard that they had cast him out, they had excommunicated him, he finds him and says unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now that, brethren and sisters, is a parable of our own discipleship. We are born blind. We have had our mortality reinforced. We went to the pool of Siloam, and we were washed, and we came seeing. And then the Lord found us, and we met him face to face. And he is now our counsel and our friend and our guide. And he teaches us the ways of his Father. And we walk in faith and in confidence. Whereas I was blind, now I see. What a response. So to summarize, in this second talk, which I admit has been a little bitty, a little fragmentary, it's been a little different from the first talk, and that was by design. We have looked at six characters. John the Baptist, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the nobleman's son, the woman taken in adultery, and the man born blind. A wide range of people, totally different backgrounds, but each in their own way demonstrating faith. If only we from our divergent backgrounds could demonstrate the faith of the man born blind. And with that exuberance and joy demonstrate to the world about us that whereas we were blind, now we see, and we want to share with others that wonderful faith.